Welcome, Bridge family, to this, our first gathering of the new year, 2026. Friends, I'd like to open today by doing something that I never, ever want to do, and that is to be predictable. But I pray, perhaps by being predictable, I'm fulfilling my goal of not being predictable. You see, I'd like to open today the way that probably countless other services will open. I want to ask you, have you made any New Year's resolutions? Now, I pray that this is going to lead us to an unpredictable outcome, but that you'll be blessed by thinking this through. Have you made any New Year's resolutions? We know that in Africa, Asia, and America, and all over the world, that this is a common occurrence. People tend to start off the new year by making goals or setting some standards that they hope to fulfill. And I want to ask you, have you made any New Year's resolutions? And the reason I ask is I'm not going to get into all of the ups and downs and probabilities. No, I want today, I pray, to offer you a very practical help. As I preach and teach God's word, and as we gather together for the purpose of bringing God glory and growing as glorifiers, I hope to send you away with a takeaway from God and his word that helps you every day of your walk and in the warfare of this world. You see, we're going to look at three resolutions that if you'll take to heart, and I'm going to draw them right out of God's word. This is not motivational speaking. This is God teaching us from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. But I hope to send you away with some very practical, biblical, missional help in that you'll see in these three resolutions, they'll lead to eternal revolution. Literally can set you free, set others free. If you know this place already, then share it with others. We're going to look at what it is to read, to realize, and then to respond. If you'll take those three, read, realize, and respond, and you'll see we're going to unpack them to a total of seven. But if you'll carry this with you and you'll share it with the world, I promise you, a lot more than resolution, truly biblical eternal revolution can be waiting for every single one who will say yes, Lord, to reading his word, realizing what he's really saying, and then responding to Jesus as Lord, that you may know him as Savior. Lord, I pray as we begin that your tenderizing hearts, please, Lord, sow the seed of your truth and love into fertile soil. Do what you need to do. Clear the stones away. Plow the hardness of our soil. Prepare us for what you have, that we may go forward as your city on a hill, as your light to the world, as your salt of the earth, as your ambassadors. May we be such a people, all by your grace, all through your gospel, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen and amen. Well, friends, if you haven't been with us, let me just give you a quick setup of context. We're walking through continuously here the Word of God as we know it, the Gospel of Matthew, to better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen already, we need to take the scriptures in their totality and in their interlocking relationship. We don't want to look myopically at one verse or one paragraph or one chapter or one book, one letter. No, we want to see the word of God in its totality, telling the single glory story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we find ourselves now 4 days into the new year, 2026, and let me just pave the way and tell you that once again, Jesus is shocking people. He's going to do it again, and I pray he does it to you and to me, that we too are being shocked, because that's what he wants. He's telling the world the truth in love that most have never heard, many don't want to hear, and even those who claim to represent him are misguided some intentionally, and leading others astray. He knew that we didn't know what we thought we knew. He's continuing to shock those who claim to be the people of God by telling them, you're not the people of God. You're not being who I've called, created, and commissioned you to be. The good news is I'm coming to confront, convict, to correct, and to clarify. Now, as we go forward here, and we're going to, again, I ask you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. What we see is Jesus making this point clear. Here's the timeless truth for this passage. Again, I pray that you are ready to celebrate Christmas, to exalt Christ, to celebrate the new year every day, knowing that there is an unlimited amount of potential for all of us who say, yes, Lord, and live faithfully following him as his family, that we are going to see in this celebration of both exalting Christ and embracing his providential sovereign plan for us and all of its potential in the new year, we're going to see this beautiful, absolutely stunning passage. In here today, we'll see that Jesus Christ will save every faithful sinner. Every faithful sinner, whosoever believes in him will not perish. We will see today that Jesus Christ will save every faithful sinner, and he will damn every self-righteous fool. He will both save every faithful sinner, and he will damn as judge, as the Lion of Judah, he will damn every self-righteous fool, everyone who thinks that they are good enough without the gospel of our God, everyone who thinks they're clean enough without the Christ actually paying the price for their sin, everyone who thinks that they can haggle and negotiate with this living and loving God, everyone who remains self-righteous in any form of categorical denial of Jesus Christ as Lord will not know him as Savior. And anyone and everyone who does not know Christ as their Savior will pay their own penalty for their own sins. And that, my friends, is going to lead to damnation and a very real hell. Now, let's go into the scripture, because no doubt already some are saying, hey, that doesn't sound like a New Year's message to me. Well, let me tell you, this is Matthew 9:9 through 13, I believe, and I can support it from the scriptures. This is one of the most beautiful, one of the most missional, one of the most confrontational, and one of the most eternal passages in all the Bible. Let's read it together. We'll go through it one time. And then let's, I pray, realize what is being shared here, and we'll go through it a second time and see what's below the surface. Not quite as obvious, but treasure nonetheless waiting for every truth and love seeker, every faithful follower of Christ. And then let's come back and let's do what Jesus was calling for, and that is respond. Remember, every time the Word of God goes forward, it'll always come back having met its purpose. The question for you and me is, what is the purpose of this particular hearing? Whether you're reading the Bible alone, hearing it perhaps in an audio version, or if you're under the teaching and preaching of the Word like today, we want to be asking the Lord, show me, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will for me be done as it was with Matthew. As you come by, Lord, and you call, give me what I need to rise and follow. All right, let's go to the Word. Let's read together Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. We'll read it, then we'll come back, we'll do it again and realize what's there. And then ultimately, before we finish, we'll seek to respond in a way that brings God glory and grows us through his grace and his gospel. All right. Read, realize, and respond. Here's God's word, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. as Jesus passed on from there. Now, where's there? He had just healed the paralytic. Let's not forget that. The people around him had just said, "We've never seen anything like this." And others said, "Wow, we have truly seen something odd, something peculiar, something extraordinary, strange." What they saw was Jesus Christ being Lord and watching him work in and through his people. He was healing broken people. He was calling the unlikely. So that's what we're in the midst of. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew rose and followed Jesus. Now that's where we focused last time. We spent our entire message digging into Matthew 9:9. So I won't dig too deeply here, but let's just remember, we now have the Messiah has shown up. We're introduced to Matthew. I pray you and I can say, "Hey, that's me. We're like Matthew." And we see the mission of God again on display. We see the gospel, a man in need of a miracle. The Messiah, the only one who can give this miracle, comes and shows up. And then he calls this man to live on mission. And the first indication we have is that this Matthew is in fact a missionary. He rises and he follows. Amen. Okay, verse 10 through 13. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, whose house? Well, hang on, we'll come back to that. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, now that's God saying, look, pay attention. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, to who? To his disciples. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, quote, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." End quote. Amen. So what do you hear there? We've just read the word of God. What did you hear? And what are you ready to heed? Did you notice? Did you pick up, for example, once again, the gospel? Here's a man, Matthew, in need of a miracle that can only be given by the one Messiah. And here we see a proper response, a gracious response, a gospel-affirming response. Yes, Lord, he rose and he followed. There's the missionary now living on mission. Did you also pick up the amazing grace that here's Matthew? He doesn't deserve to be called. He doesn't do anything to earn this. Do you see the amazing grace of Christ in his gospel? Do you see, once again, the unlikely selection? Who picks a tax collector to follow? If you're going to go and build a team, if I were going to go build a team, let me tell you, the two last people I would pick would be this guy, Matthew, and this guy, Jeff Pearson. And yet our God continues. Our loving Christ continues to demonstrate a shocking process of rejecting the self-righteous, those who think themselves good enough, and literally not just rescuing, but choosing and building with these most unlikely of characters. Do you see here as well, there is the initial birthing of the relationship between faith and following. The understanding, again, being laid, the groundwork, for there needing to be a completeness to following, a consistency when it comes to following. Do you see Jesus again? He's shocking. He's contrasting expectations. He's literally confronting and correcting. He's convicting. Ultimately, pick this up, I pray. He's clarifying and he's carrying on. Don't miss that part. He's carrying on because the mission matters. And that's what he's demonstrating. He's modeling for us. He's methoding for us. He's showing us his methods. He's not just messaging. He's not just showing us and modeling his methods. He's demonstrating a commitment to the mission. Don't miss that. All right, so there's the quick read. Let's try to realize. You say, Pastor Jeff, I thought we just did that. Well, we took what was on the surface, but now we want to realize, and we want to do this all the time. We want to study God's word. We want to immerse ourselves. We want to be transformed by his word. We want to marinate in his word. We want his word to fill us. To do that, the first thing we want to do, once we've prayed and asked the Lord to show us, because remember, if you read God's word, he may do the miraculous work of opening up our eyes like he did Lydia, right? And then he opened up Lydia's heart. Well, when he opens up your heart, you begin to be able to take things in. So if you've ever said, well, I don't want to read the word of God because I find it too difficult, pray before, during, and after that the Lord will not only give you an understanding, but he may bring breakthrough, either eternal for the first time or perhaps in a sanctifying way. But trust him. Spend more time in his word than anything else. And don't worry so much about your inabilities. Trust his abilities and know that he has a plan. So with that said, we want to take a look at this word. We want to realize it by studying in it full context. Now, one way that we talk about that is the harmonizing of the scriptures. So if you're reading an account and it's covered in the Bible in more than one place, you'd like to get as much of that input as you can to get the fullest context. In this case, when it comes to reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John MacArthur has written a book that literally harmonizes these Gospels. And this particular account, where we have Matthew being called and then having the feast at his home, we have this covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel doesn't address it. But John MacArthur has written a book called One Perfect Life, and he has harmonized for us what it would look like if you were to put all of this together and try to make it into one paragraph. So let me read for you from that work, but understand, it's the word of God now being brought together so that we get the fuller context. This is where we want to start when it comes to realizing what God has really said. This is the essence of understudying the scriptures. Again, it's the starting line. This is not the depths to which we can go, but it's at least a ground level of digging in a little bit for more of the treasure. So let's read it. And again, I'm just going to take our time. And I pray, lift up some things of insight for your consideration, for your edification, because we want to go beyond reading to actually realizing what God and his word are giving to us. If you will, this is now going to come from Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. All of this together, same account. Then he went out again. Stop. Notice, here we have, in looking at Mark and Luke, bringing to our attention the fact that there is an again. And I draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is a perpetual missionary. He is again and again and again and again leaving comfort to go out on the commission. He is leaving what is easy to engage what is hard. He's living the mission again. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. Again, notice, Jesus is drawing crowds. His being and his literally showing that he is Lord is all that's needed. You and I, we don't need a marketing plan to represent Christ. We need the Messiah in us. We need to hear his message, share his message. We need to learn his methods and then duplicate and replicate his methods. When he is Lord and he is being shared and he is being seen, there is a response. Now, the response is not always good. The response may be persecution. But we need to stop trying to outdo our Lord and literally walk as he walked. We need to be Christ-like if we hope to be Christ-like. When it comes to the evangelistic desire to share Christ with the lost, I liken it this way. I realize that I don't have the ability, you don't have the ability to save anyone. It's going to require the miraculous work, a lightning strike of grace, if you will. Now, we know that our Lord is able and willing to save everyone that he is going to save. The challenge is we don't know who the family of God ultimately will end up being. But here's what we do know. Spurgeon says, if I knew that God would paint a yellow stripe down the back of every ultimate Christian, I'd just run around town lifting up the back of people's shirts. But because we can't do such things, we are double-fisted seed sowers, sharing the gospel, seeking to make disciples of all nations and all people. So what I see is that the gospel's lightning strike of grace is ordained by God. He has a plan and he will fulfill it. My place in that plan this way is to do all that I can to help people be struck by that lightning of grace, of the gospel's lightning strike. So I want to hand out steel-tipped umbrellas and get as many people as possible out into the storm that they are hearing the truth and love. I recognize some are going to be treated as though they absolutely are the royalty of the family of God. They hear once, they're adopted, they become children of God. Amen. Others are going to hear and reject. Others are going to hear and throw stones. Our place is to get as many people equipped and ready for that lightning strike. Make sure that there is understanding. Share, answer questions. Withstand the storms of persecution if need be. But we want to get a steel-tipped umbrella into the hand of every person that will accept one and encourage them to go out in the storm and cry out to Christ for a lightning strike and do everything we can along the way to help them. That's what we see Jesus modeling. That's what we see him instructing the early church to do and to be. This is who we want to be. All right, so let's come back. After these things, he went out, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now notice in Matthew, we have him introduced as Matthew. Matthew, writing the Gospel of Matthew, introduces himself as Matthew. Why do you suppose that Mark and Luke would identify him as Levi? Well, ultimately, we don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. But one of the things that we can see building, and it starts right here, is the humility of Matthew. You see, to be identified as Levi would be to be in association with the Levites, those that were the most endeared religious leaders in the family of God early on. And we know Matthew's a tax collector. He clearly had gone off the rails. And here we have reason to believe that he wanted to just be the humble tax collector saved by grace. He didn't want anybody to think that he had some kind of an affiliation that made him a favorite of God. Now, I'm going to build on that. You'll see a little bit more as we go, but I think that's a really strong insight, and it's part of what undergirds Matthew as a great example, a model for us. Christ, ultimately our model, but as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow the Lord. I think that we can follow Matthew's example as he follows the example set by our Lord as well. But he's identified here as Levi. Then Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now let me ask you this. Again, we're digging for treasure here. Who's Alphaeus and what's the big deal? Have you ever heard of, ever looked into Alphaeus? Most of us, the truth of the matter is no. Why? Well, you could make the argument that, well, Alphaeus is referenced in the Bible, but we don't have any of his words recorded. He's kind of a nobody, not quite sure why he gets listed. Well, let me speak to all of the nobodies, all of us nobodies in the world. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, the nameless, faceless giants in the middle of Hebrews 11. those, perhaps like an Alphaeus, who don't get a lot of attention. But as a category of people, they're worthy of our respect, and their input to Scripture, I think, is in large part to help to inspire us. You see, let me give you a little perspective on Alphaeus. What most people don't know about him is he's not only the father of Matthew the tax collector. Now, most people would say, well, that's a reason of shame, don't you think? Well, he's also listed in Scripture as the father of James. Not James the son of Zebedee, but James the Lesser, or sometimes he's called James the Younger. So this Alphaeus, who gets no other ink other than to be referenced in Scripture, I would say to you, he's a giant. If you've ever wondered whether or not you have a role to play or what value you have in the kingdom of God, if you, like many, might say, I just don't know my purpose. I don't know the value that I bring to the kingdom. I offer you Alphaeus as one of countless others in the Scriptures who are giants in the kingdom, in the way and in the place that God put them. You see, our challenge is everybody wants to be the quarterback. Not too many folks want to be the defensive lineman or the water boy or the person that handles the equipment. But any good coach will tell you that the full team needs the full team, and everybody has a part to play. We see it in the Scripture. Again, God has told us, listen, if you're a shoulder in the body of Christ, don't envy the elbow. If you're an eye, don't envy the ear. We're all a part of Christ. He is the head. He is the only glory-worthy one. The rest of us are all in the support category. We're all support players. And what we have here with Alphaeus is a wonderful example of that. Let me just say this and then we'll move on. What would you say if I told you that you could meet somebody that God chose, Almighty God chose before time began, to entrust over 15% of his first church to? You see, Alphaeus was father to two of the 12 trusted apostles through whom the Lord would build and spread his church around the world. This Alphaeus, this nobody, to all of us nobodies, listen, I'd rather be God's nobody than the world's everybody. You don't want to have the fame and fortune of the world at the cost of the designation and the utilization of our Lord. Alphaeus was entrusted under the sovereign hand of God, the providential plan of God, to be the one who would nurture these two men that God would ultimately use to birth and send out his church. I don't know anything more about Alphaeus than that, but I know this. Every single one of us that fills our part in God's plan, and every time you see God entrusting to you, every mother know that that child or those children that God has entrusted to you, oh, they may be and may do and may see God in and through their lives in ways that you and I may never recognize. But listen, trust God. Trust his plan. Do your part, play your part, and trust everything else to him. Alphaeus probably had no idea that God was using him in such a mighty way as to prepare that next generation to literally be in the foundational level of the early Christian church. Amen. All right, well, that's a lot. But again, this is the beautiful thing about seeing the treasure in the Scriptures. So Alphaeus, he was sitting at the tax office. And he said, Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. So he left it all. Again, Matthew doesn't tell us that he left it all, but Luke does. Luke says, Matthew not only rose and followed, but he left it all. What did he leave? He left his livelihood. He left everything in his world. Like Zacchaeus, who we'll see later, this tax collector is so in awe of our Lord. He's so enthralled with the call to be a part of this family. He's following. He's leaving it all. Now listen, friends, most of us, if we're honest, we have a hard time leaving the house on time to get to worship. Most people are thrilled if they leave their Sunday schedule 3 out of 4 weeks and give it to God. This Matthew, he left everything. He left it all. He didn't just leave his livelihood. I want you to realize this. He left his protection. He left his security. Because I promise you, a tax collector protected by Rome, who's been taking advantage of and perhaps stealing, even bringing people to utter demise under the authority of Rome as a tax collector, which he could do. You see, Matthew, he had tremendous power. If he said, you need to give me this money, you had to give it. And he could literally, and we'll see in a moment, most likely did get quite wealthy by taking advantage of the Jewish people. He was a hated man because in their culture, he was seen as one who betrayed the Jews. He was in many eyes worse than the Romans. The Romans were Romans because they were Romans. The tax collectors aligned with the Romans because they were greedy and they knew they were taking advantage of and hurting, oftentimes literally would be stealing from their very own family. The tax collectors in the Jewish culture, they were not allowed to speak in their courts. They were not welcome. They were treated as though they were unclean animals when it came to worship. So when Matthew left it all, he didn't just leave his position. He didn't just leave his job. He didn't just leave his source of income and wealth. He left his very protection. He literally put his life on the line to say, yes, Lord. I wonder if we're considering the invitation of Christ in our lives and to what extent we are following. Are we all in or not? Matthew left it all. He rose up and he followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Let me just point out, this is a demonstration of worship. It also demonstrates that Matthew had the ability to throw a great feast. Now we've seen great storms, great fear, great crowds, great faith. Now we have a great feast. This is great worship. Matthew is a great worshiping man, and it's in his own house. Now, this shows us he has the means to throw a great feast. He has the means of his own house. This Matthew, he was prominent. He was powerful. When he left it all, he left it all. He had all the world had to offer, and he left it all because he would rather be a faithful follower of Christ than a sinner who had it all from the world, but no Christ. This is the miraculous work of our Lord. All right, so Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Now it happened. Notice here, again, God's providential hand. We're being told in Scripture, this isn't a coincidence. Now it happened. God ordained. Jesus the Christ is Lord. He's Almighty Creator God. He didn't just create, he sustains. We see this. Now it happened. As he sat at the table dining in Levi's house. Now, again, contextually, you need to know, culturally, this was a demonstration of respect and acceptance. You didn't eat with anybody that you didn't respect or accept. This is why in church discipline, we're told that sometimes when people prove to be antagonists or dividers of God's family, you're to have nothing more to do with them. Not even to eat with them. That's because eating with affirms, it creates association. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's shocking everybody by associating with, accepting, demonstrating a connection to all these tax collectors and sinners. It says, then behold, a great number of tax collectors and sinners also came. A great number. So this isn't that he had dinner with or associated with a couple, a great number of tax collectors and sinners. Now, sinners, we think, well, that's a bunch of people. It's far worse than that. You see, in their culture and in their language, to use the designation sinners, these are the untouchables. These are the unthinkables. These are the unapproachables. These are the liars, the murderers, the rapists, the worst of the worst, the bottom of the barrel in their society. So now we have a great number of tax collectors thought to be the scumbags of culture. And if you could imagine, the worse than the tax collectors and the sinners, the worst of the worst, great numbers of them. Now just think about this. when you imagine this idea of a very squeaky, clean cocoon of a church setting, this is not what you see in Christ or in his church. It says, "Behold, a great number of tax collectors and sinners also came and sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." Again, not simply got behind him, not simply came for dinner. Now, we know from John 6 that we can't quite yet say that these are all true believers that are going to end up in the family of God. John 6 tells us there came a time when those who heard the full teaching of Christ said, "Hey, listen, this is too hard." And then many of his disciples followed him no more. So we don't know. We can't claim that all of these, like Matthew, are going to prove to be in the family in the end. But here we can see they're at least starting this way. And the encouraging sign is that as Jesus brings truth and love, as his light shines, there are those that at least start off like moths and are being drawn to him. This again is why it's so important for us to be the witness, to be the light. We don't need a marketing program. We don't need to lower the bar. We don't need to woo people in, try to sell them our Jesus. No, shine the light of truth on our Lord and our King. Tell them, as he did, the truth and love of his gospel. He will sort out. As you'll see here momentarily, it comes down to the response. All the reading and even the realizing without a response, it's not going to do anything. And that's why we need to be clear. If all we do is aim at getting a response, and we've left the reading and the realizing of God's word, will, and way, we may get some surface activity, but we're not going to have a supernatural ambassadorship. All right, so let's continue on. Then all of a sudden, now we see a shift because the Pharisees and the scribes are going to expose themselves. "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they complained against," or they grumbled to, "his disciples, saying, 'Why does your teacher eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?'" When Jesus heard it, now, we don't know if he literally, physically heard, or if this is another demonstration of his deity, and he supernaturally heard, knowing. I just want to point out here, notice how the Pharisees and the scribes, notice their cowardice. They have a problem with Jesus, but they don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples. And they're whispering and doing this stuff behind the scenes, off to the side. Let me just tell you, friends, that everything that brings God glory is worthy of the light. Most of the time, you got to remember this, it's sludge, it's fungus, it's mold that grows in the dark. What you see here is a demonstration of cowardice amongst the hypocrites. They don't go to the source, but notice here again, our Jesus, he's confrontational. He doesn't hold back. He hears them, the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbling to and antagonizing the disciples of Christ. And so Christ goes and takes them on, head on. It's what good leadership does. Takes the reins of the trouble to bring the truth and love. So Jesus then heard it, and he answered and said to them, now notice he's going to appeal to their logic, he's going to declare himself Lord, and then he's going to show us the greatest love of all. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So he says, listen, you understand this. Those who are well don't need a doctor. I'm the doctor who heals sin. That's what sinners need. So you want to know why I'm eating and reclining with and pouring into sinners? It's because they're sick. And by the way, if Jesus were to continue on, he'd have said, and so are you. In fact, I think you're more sick than they are, because at least they know they're sick. You don't think you're sick, and that's the greatest danger of all. So Jesus here first, he speaks into them logically. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I'm here because they are sick. Notice he goes on from there. And this is perhaps the hidden gem of the entirety of this passage. But go and learn what this means. Now, Matthew said it above, and I didn't stop there. For most of us, we don't pick that up at all. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice. And by there, he means empty religious rituals or obedience that lacks the heart and the love or motive. So he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, compassion, the heart, not symbolistic, empty sacrifice. Don't think because you kill a dove or you've done something with a bull. Don't think because you've put some money. No, it's about the heart. And that's what we've seen throughout. It's always been that way. And then he says what is perhaps, John MacArthur said he thought it was perhaps the most loving of all the words in Scripture. He says, I have come to literally not call the righteous, but sinners. If you understand you're a sinner, and we are sinners, sinner, then you appreciate and you come to understand. What a blessing, what a love. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come down from heaven to identify all those that are good enough and to scoop them up and get them out of the mess. No, there are none of us good enough. And again, I go back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is the backdrop of the full gospel story. This is the biblical worldview, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And yet I came from heaven. I didn't come to call the righteous because there aren't any righteous. There would be nobody here to come for. Instead, I came to call sinners to repentance, that you might become the very righteousness of God in and through Christ Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as those righteous people, we become the very ambassadors of Christ. That's verse 20. We're no longer the old us. The new has come. We've been transformed into ministers of reconciliation. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice up here, notice what he says just above this. Go and learn what this means. Now, here's the cultural hidden gem. Friends, when Jesus says that, he is so confrontational. He's absolutely shocking people here. He's telling the religious leaders, you don't know what you're talking about. This would be akin theologically and culturally. What Jesus says here with his words is very similar to when he made the whip and he drove the people out of the temple. What he did there physically, he's doing here theologically and culturally. He's shredding these Pharisees and scribes. When he says, go and learn, what he's saying is, you don't know what you're talking about. And he's literally tearing them down culturally in front of everybody that can hear. He's saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You need to go and learn. Now, I say to you, I say to me, to all of us, let us respond. And I want to encourage you to go to this sermon's notes. There's a tremendous amount of detail waiting for you there. But what Jesus has done, and what I pray you and I have seen, we read, we now realize what Jesus is doing. And how beautiful. He's saying, listen, I came for you sinners. I came for you Matthews. I came for you who are sick and broken and recognize that you need help and healing. I'm here for you. You now surrender to me. Surrender to victory. You need to respond to this gospel. You see, the gospel tells the reality of life and calls for a response of love. That's at the core of the gospel. And so here's where I would encourage you, for me, for all of us to respond. Here's the resolution that will become the revolution of eternity. If we will read God's word, realize what he really said. Again, David Platt, everybody loves Jesus until they realize what he really said. And then respond. Respond biblically, missionally, personally, that you can know the blessings eternally. Because here's the thing, what Jesus has made clear here is you either come and see or go and learn. Jesus is literally telling him, get out of here, go away. You're making more trouble by attacking and undermining the truth. Get out of here. He's thinning the herd. He's doing what most people would never imagine him to do. But that's why we need to have the biblical Jesus, the word, will, and ways of God understood. What Jesus is saying is you either come and see and be the church, or go and learn, or go to hell. If you don't turn, if you don't surrender to victory, if you don't acknowledge and accept me as Lord, as the ultimate author and authority of life, then you will know death eternal. Friends, think of it this way. Read God's word, realize what he really said, and then respond to this grace. This is grace being extended. Respond to this grace. How do you respond to the grace? You repent of your sin. You turn from what is wrong and goes against God, and you turn to Christ and being his family. And you then realign to God and his glory. You submit to the word, will, and ways of God. And then you remember his gospel all day, every day. You and I don't just need the gospel to get to heaven. You and I need the gospel every day to be sanctifying us, to get us from here to home in heaven. And you not only remember the gospel, but I pray that you and I will literally repeat this process over and over and over again. We read God's word. We take in his truth and love. We need it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. We realize what he has really said. We realize Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 6, that we're in need of being saved by grace through faith, not of works. At the same time, we need to embrace the truth and love in every challenge. And we need to be prepared for the war that calls us to live in the full armor of God. We realize the essence and the depths of God's love in his truth. We realign. We seek to bring God glory in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything we do is to bring him glory. We then do all that we can to remember the gospel. Remember the truth and love, the blood-bought payment that was made for us, that we literally, every single one of us, we need Christ every day. We remember, and then we literally repeat this process over and over again for the rest of our lives, every single one of us, that we're going to live on this mission. All by God's grace, all through his gospel, and all for his glory. Friends, I pray that you realize it literally is come and see versus go and learn, that you can be the church or go to hell. Now, if that doesn't sound like a loving message, you need a new definition of love. Because God is love and Jesus is God, and this is what he has done. You see it right here. It's one of the most beautiful pictures. He came for us sinners. He came for us. He went to the cross for us. We need to do our part. Repent and believe. Mark 1:15, that we are going to literally seek to be Christ-like. 1 John 2:6, those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And if you're not willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. We see in Matthew 24:13. Listen, this is going to come down to those who persevere to the end. He's told us in Scripture what it's going to be like. It's going to get worse and worse and harder. He tells us in Matthew 24 things to expect. I'm seeing it. You're seeing it. Things around the world, things that are close to us. I pray, friends, that you will embrace this call. You want a New Year's resolution? It's a lifetime resolution for the revelation of our God, to live out the revolution of being free. Be ready. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Be ready. Read the word. Realize what God's really said. Respond to grace. Repent of sin. Realign yourself as needed with God and his glory. Remember the gospel every single minute of every day as best you can, and then repeat over and over and over again. Oh Lord, I pray that you will be glorified as we celebrate and appreciate your grace. May we be like Matthew. May we throw the Matthew parties of getting our sinner friends together with our Christ and our saved friends. May we be this missional, humble, and bold people. May we look, smell, act, love, and live like Christ, like you, our Lord, and the you of our Bible, not the cultural Jesus, but the missional and biblical Jesus. May that be our heart's desire, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.